at Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to take a look at the Beatitudes in the first few verses there. So, as you must be aware by now, the elders approached me a few months ago to see if I'd be interested in speaking on a Sunday. And coming from an engineering background, that scared me for a few different reasons. Obviously, first of all, the public speaking aspect, but also coming from an engineering background, I have a tendency to speak quite plainly. Stick to the facts. So I'm going to do my best here, and I hope you can be patient with me as I try not to stick too hard to my notes and engage you. So let's start by reading Matthew chapter 5. I'm reading from the ESV. We're going to read in at verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he, being Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's open in a word of prayer. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we pause now as we come before you to open your word. We thank you, Father, that you revealed yourself to us through your word. You revealed your character. You reveal not only that, but what you would have for us, how you would have us to live in our lives. Father, I pray now that your Spirit would work in each one of us, that you would open our hearts to receive your word as you taught it and you continue to teach it. Father, I pray that your word will remain out of all the things that are said here this morning, and we know that it will not return void, and we thank you for that. So, Father, we pray that you will bless our time together this morning. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I timed this, it went a little bit faster when I was timing it. We'll see how it goes, but my intention was to go through the first 10 verses there. There's obviously a lot in there, so we'll see what happens. But the Beatitudes are recorded as the opening statements in Jesus' well-known sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And the word beatitude itself is actually derived from a Latin word, beatus, and that means blessed or happy. And it has the same meaning of the Greek word for blessed as well. Over time, the chapter headings in our Bibles became beatitudes, and it was a word that was coined essentially to mean a state of blessedness. And so this morning I would like to consider these states of blessedness together, declared by Jesus to his disciples, along with the characteristics described within. I think it's worth mentioning, when we're considering the Beatitudes, Luke chapter 6 also records some Beatitudes as well there, with some similarities, although for the focus of this morning we're going to stick to Matthew chapter 5, but it's worth being aware of those. So to establish the broader context before we dive right in, I'd like to briefly ask a few contextual questions. So first of all, who are we talking about? Who is Jesus talking to? Who's there? All those kinds of things. So we establish a few different parties right away in verse 1. First of all, we have Jesus, who's clearly the teacher. And then we have the crowds that are described in verse 1 as well, or the audience, the receivers of the message. Now, in the preceding verse in Matthew chapter 4 and 25, we read that there were great crowds that were following him from Galilee, from Decapolis, and the surrounding regions, Judea, Jerusalem, and from beyond the Jordan. Now, we aren't given a sense of how many people are in this crowd on that given day or in the crowds in general, when he was moving up to the mountain to teach or just before that. But on similar occasions, like in Matthew chapter 14, when Jesus is among the people and when the people are being gathered to him through his healing and through his teaching, we read that the crowds there and the crowds that he's fed specifically in Matthew 14 consisted of 5,000 men, not including women and children. So it's quite possible that the crowds present for the Sermon on the Mount could have been quite significant in number. These crowds largely would have been comprised of Jewish people, including the religious Jews. But regardless, Jesus knew his message was one that would speak beyond that present situation and ultimately to the whole world. So there's one final group, and it's specifically distinguished in that verse 1, and it's identifying a specific subset of the crowd who was there beyond just those people, and that was his disciples. And we read in verse 1 that his disciples came to him. So the Greek word that we have for disciple literally means a learner. So the word learner, it provides some insight in itself into what distinguishes the crowd from the learners, or in the broader context, the average listener from the disciple. Now, Vine's dictionary notes that the root word for disciple, as recorded there, it indicates thought accompanied by endeavor. So a learner or a disciple, and the root word that's used for disciple indicates thought accompanied by endeavor. So as we continue some of that distinguishing between the crowd and the audience who's listening, we can consider Jesus' selection of his disciples. When he called his disciples, he called them, and it says that they left their nets, they left their boats, they left their family, and they followed him. The general crowds also followed him, it says in the preceding verses, but theirs was a following in a more literal sense, potentially born out of curiosity or convenience or the possibility of healing and whatnot. Whereas the disciples, they were following out of a deeper commitment, and they set aside many practical things to do so. So in a lot of ways, the crowds were following in a manner similar to we see on social media platforms and things of the like today. With the click of a button, you can just follow a person or a company or a channel or something like that. And with that same click of a button, you can just unfollow them. There's no commitment. The following is shallow. It's temporary. So the crowds following Jesus may have included many who have been intrigued by what Jesus was saying and what he was doing. We even read at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, if we were to skip ahead to Matthew 7, 28 and 29, it says there that when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Although astonished by what Jesus was telling them, not all listening would have become his disciples or learners with an actual commitment of faith. As Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, that we read in John 8 and 31, if you abide in my words, you are truly my disciples. So given the large group of people, who is the intended audience? We can see that there's a distinction clearly being made here between the general crowds and the disciples. And so we can see that verse 1 and 2 clearly indicate, and when Jesus sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, it is clear that these verses, and from the content of the sermon itself, when we read things like, you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world, that Jesus is addressing his disciples. He's addressing his learners, addressing those with a commitment of faith, endeavoring to abide in his words. By extension, Jesus is addressing the disciples and the believers here at MBF here this morning. And at the same time, Jesus is speaking to his secondary audience of the general crowds by continuing to proclaim the gospel through the authority of his word. If we think about timing, in terms of time of day, we're not exactly sure when Jesus was delivering this, but broadly speaking, the Sermon on Mount would have been delivered sometime after his temptation, sometime after his choosing of the 12 disciples in the early stages of his ministry. If we're asking a couple more questions, we can ask the what question, and we're going to dive into that as we look into the different specific verses. But I think at a high level, it's important to keep in mind the words that Jesus spoke previously in the that are spoken previously in Matthew 24 in the preceding chapter. Speaking of Jesus, it says, and he went through all of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The Beatitudes are indeed the good news of the kingdom. And Jesus is going to outline here for us how we are to live as disciples in this present world and the blessings that we ultimately have access to. So, jumping right in, Matthew 5 and verse 3, we have, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word blessed, is translated from the Greek word makarios. I'm not sure if I'm saying that perfectly, but that's the Greek word makarios, which is defined as being supremely blessed, fortunate, well-off, blessed, or happy. English Bible translations use the word blessed. And what is being described here, if we're considering some of the comparable definitions, is something that's much more than happiness or just the mere feeling of being happy. The Beatitudes are the states of blessedness. Described by the Beatitudes are a state of well-being, specifically in relationship with God. And we're going to see that as we dig a little bit deeper. And this is readily apparent in the first Beatitude we encounter. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Immediately we have an indication that there's a spiritual connection there. Now, as we look more specifically, when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor of spirit," we think of the word poor, and we typically think of being poor in a financial sense or in terms of what we own or things like that. And many of the people in the audience in that day were likely very financially poor. But here Jesus is speaking specifically to our spiritual poverty, lack of spirituality. The audience likely asks themselves, how is it that someone who's poor in spirit be blessed? To the religious Jews and even some people today, that'd be very counter to their way of thinking. Considering the statement in hand, many people might have been thinking, is it not the righteous people? Is it not those who are rich in spirit who enter the kingdom of heaven? How can the kingdom of heaven be for those who are poor in spirit? And the next question might be, how does one become poor in spirit? What is Jesus getting at? And looking at some of the cross references on this verse, I think Isaiah 66 and 2 gives us a bit of an indication. We read there, "All these things my hand has made, and so all things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." He who is humble and contrite in spirit. The lesson being taught here is that to enter the kingdom, we first have to become poor in spirit. Jesus had been declaring previously in Matthew 4 again, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." To become poor in spirit requires that we recognize our position in relationship to the gospel of the kingdom. And there's a response. Isaiah speaks of the response of a contrite spirit, ultimately leading to repentance of sins as well as the humbling of ourselves in submission to the will of God. It is first a recognition of that on our own we can do nothing, and then laying a hold of the provision of God by his grace. It is possible that just like the audience listening to Jesus, that there are some here this morning or some listening online who have not yet experienced what it means to become poor in spirit. And if that applies to you this morning, I pray that the word of God would take hold and that the Spirit of God would reveal himself to you. As we look to the blessing, we see, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It is noteworthy to say that that Jesus indicates that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We are not yet living in the kingdom, but those who have recognized that they are poor in spirit are blessed by this truth in the here and now. We have this blessing right now. This applies to the people who are hearing it for the first time and us today. We as disciples in Christ are heirs to the kingdom. In James 2 and 5, we read, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" That said, I think one of the applications for us as his disciples in the present world would be to ask ourselves, are we still categorized with an attitude of being poor in spirit, with an attitude of being humble and being contrite in spirit before God? Jesus here is highlighting a key characteristic of a disciple or a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Moving on, I'd like to look at verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Jesus goes on to declare that it is those who mourn who will be blessed. At first read, it's easy to get focused on the act of mourning itself. But as we consider the why of the mourning, the state of mourning, the state of blessedness in that, what Jesus is talking about becomes a bit more clear. As we think about what causes our mourning, we reflect on what that might be, whether it be death, sickness, sadness. What are all these things caused by? These are all caused by sin. Jesus declares that his disciples who mourn will be blessed, for they will be comforted. There is a future comfort for us as his disciples that will be fully realized in the kingdom of heaven. And we read this clearly in Revelation 21. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is in stark contrast to many today who will mourn with no hope, and they will mourn with no comfort. There is also a very present comfort of knowing that death does not have the final victory. We have a present hope, a hope in the here and now, that Christ has defeated sin, and that death and the pain and the mourning are only temporary. In John 16 and 20, when Jesus was speaking to his disciples of his departure, specifically he was speaking about going to die on the cross, they felt like they were losing their hope. They felt like they were losing him. And he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." And how true is that? Jesus speaks of sorrow turning to joy, and as the sorrow of the cross turned to joy of his resurrection, so our sorrow over sin turns to our joy over salvation and our future hope. So as disciples of Christ, we will be brought to sadness by sin, certainly. But we are blessed knowing that Christ has put away sin. He's made provision for sin, freedom from sin, and that in the future kingdom, one day, we will all live without sin and its effects. As I was considering this statement further and its application, one of the questions that came to my mind was, I often mourn sin, broadly speaking, in the world at large and what it does to those around us. But do I mourn my own sin? In James 4, 9, and 10, James outlines how we should be responding to our sin. He says there, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." As disciples of Christ and citizens of the kingdom, are we taking our own sin as seriously as we should? Do we have the same view of sin as God does? And are we continually seeking forgiveness through our advocate? Some thoughts that came to mind from there. Moving on. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Matt referred to meekness this morning, and we're going to look a little bit at that. Specifically what Jesus is referring to here, he's echoing some of the words that we find in the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 37, in verse 11. And there it reads, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." Jesus is describing a clear characteristic of the disciple and how they will be blessed through the inheriting the earth. Now, as the psalm is written, it's speaking of the promised land for the Israelites, but the Messianic Psalms are also speaking about the ultimate outcome. And so here we're speaking about the future heaven, the future earth, the future kingdom. As Matt alluded to this morning, the word meek is used throughout Scripture, and it describes Jesus. It also has been used to describe Moses. Often we hear the word meek or meekness and associate the term with weakness or timidness. And it's likely that the audience on the mountain thought as much as well. As translated in the majority of the English translation, the Greek word that renders meek in its adjective form also denotes gentle or mild. And so when we were talking this morning, we were talking about Jesus being gentle or lowly. And when we consider the character of weakness, Matt alluded to it this morning, and we've often heard meekness described as power under control. And as I was reading a little bit further on this, I thought Vine's Dictionary had kind of a good way of describing some of this, so I wanted to share that. So we read there, "The meaning of praeutes, which is the Greek word for meek or meekness, is not readily expressed in English. The terms meekness, mildness, commonly used suggest weakness or a lack of courage. To a greater or lesser extent, whereas the word praeutes does nothing of the kind in the Greek. Nevertheless, it is difficult to find a rendering less open to objection than meekness. Gentleness has been suggested in the noun form, but as described, praeutes describes a condition of the mind and the heart. Gentleness is rather more appropriate to specific actions. It must be clearly understood, therefore, that meekness manifested by the Lord and commended to the believer is the fruit of power. This idea of power under control. The common assumption is that when a man is meek, it is because he cannot help himself. But the Lord was meek because he had the infinite resources of God at his command. Described negatively, meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness, the opposite of self-interest. It is a calmness of spirit that is neither elated nor cast down simply because it is not occupied with self at all. As disciples of Christ, he is saying here that we are blessed by emulating Jesus' meekness. One who is meek is not self-assertive, not consumed with self-interest or personal gain. And this is often directly counter to the norms of today and would likely have been to those Jesus was speaking to as well. Today, we are easily consumed with self-interest as the world around us caters every day better and better to our every need and want. And in doing so, we find ourselves as a people extraordinary high levels of depression and anxiety within society. As disciples, we are to be meek, trusting and submitting to our King, knowing that God is in control and that we do not need to assert ourselves. We don't need to pursue our own interest at the expense of those around us. We know that God will usher in the new kingdom and we can lay hold of that power and remain calm and confident that he will secure our future according to his plan. We read in Luke 12 and 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." As we reflect on that, I consider within myself, would others look at my life and be able to recognize meekness? Would they see that I am consumed with self-interest, or would they see that I'm not and I'm trusting in God? Am I preoccupied with myself and my own agenda at the expense of others? Or would the world around me recognize a calm spirit born out of confidence in the present power of Christ? In verse 6, we read, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Jesus identifies that his disciples are to be characterized by a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. It's noteworthy that Jesus uses the word righteousness here. It would seem like mankind in general is easily preoccupied and generally preoccupied with the idea of justice. And while there is nothing wrong with valuing justice in and of itself, it's often the case that we're much more concerned about seeing justice done and seeing someone else have justice served and get their due than we are with the righteousness of our own conduct. The Bible is clear in its condemnation of sin and that righteousness and justice go hand in hand, and that one cannot exist without the other. This does not come naturally to man due to man's sinful nature, and without God, we are unable to pursue righteousness. Now, as disciples of Christ, the question is, do we hunger and do we thirst for righteousness within ourselves and within the world around us? The text that we read here and the words that Jesus uses are hunger and thirst, and they indicate a need for a strong desire. Those are some of the strongest desires that we have. Do we strongly desire to be found righteous? Do we strongly desire to be found in a condition acceptable to God? Do we strongly desire to do the will of God and to see the will of God done in the world around us? As the Spirit of God works in us to align our will to God's will, through the hunger and thirst for his righteousness, we are blessed through the complete satisfaction found in Christ. What is that satisfaction? Well, we read in John 7 and 37, we get a taste of it. In John 7 and 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. For whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The satisfaction that we have in Christ and the satisfaction described in the blessing here is complete. This is true. This offering is true prior to saving faith, the satisfaction that Christ provides, as well as afterwards, as a disciple living in the here and now in the present world today. And ultimately will be true again as we enter into his kingdom and we experience it perfectly. Later on in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we will get to you get to Matthew 6:33, where he says there, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you," speaking of the people's needs. God is able to meet our needs when we seek the kingdom and when we seek his righteousness. He is able to satisfy us spiritually through the indwelling of his Spirit and continued working and outpouring of the Spirit. In doing so, he is able to bring about righteousness in our lives and also use us to bring about righteousness in the lives of others. Finally, we know that one day the blessing will be fully realized in the future kingdom, when our righteousness as citizens of the kingdom is fully complete and there is no more sin. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Jesus identifies that his disciples are to be characterized by mercy, to be merciful. As I consider the words of Jesus in my own life, I find it is much easier to be merciful towards those who I'm favorable towards than those who I'm not. However, Jesus doesn't qualify who his disciples are to be merciful to. Instead, it's a general characteristic to be applied equally. I think it's perfectly described in Matthew 25. I'd like to share that, where Jesus says the following about the final judgment. This is Jesus speaking. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him and say, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me.'" As his disciples, we are already blessed, and we continue to be blessed by the fact that God has extended his undeserved mercy towards us. Therefore, as his disciples, we are to pay that forward. As Luke says in Luke 6:26, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." The kingdom of God exists as a result of mercy. Therefore, it is fitting that as his citizens, that we be characterized by mercy. In verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Jesus continues to set a high standard for these states of blessedness and focuses our attention inward on the heart. The concept of a pure heart is a concept that is very backward from our normal human perspective, often backward from our normal human perspective. The religious Jews, like many of us today, were often and sometimes more focused on our outward appearance and how we're perceived than we are about the content of what's in our own hearts. As many today believe, and likely many in the audience Jesus was speaking to, they may have thought, "Who can know what's in my heart? Who can know what it is that I'm thinking, my motives, all these things?" But we know that the Lord does. And in 1 Samuel 16, it says, "For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God, the Lord, looks at the heart." Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will famously say in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus is emphasizing the importance of the disposition of our hearts, of the aiming of our hearts, not only in this beatitude that we're considering now, but elsewhere in Scripture. Throughout Scripture, the heart represents the center of our being. It contains our reason, our convictions, our emotions, our will, our deepest desires. That's what it reflects. And as outlined in Matthew 6:21, where it says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also," the nature of our heart is reflected in the things that we value most. Therefore, what does it mean for a disciple to be pure of heart? Looking at some other passages of Scripture to help us, we see in 1 Peter 1:22, he writes there, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." As disciples of Christ, we will be blessed when we speak truthfully from our heart, when we love one another earnestly, when our hearts are cleansed of bad motives towards one another. And sometimes we need to be reminded, as Peter reminded these exiles, that our hearts have been cleansed because we have been born again. And we have access to the living and abiding Word of God, which can help us to overcome and rightly address the sin that may be in our hearts. Again, as his disciples, we shall one day see God when we are in the kingdom, as we see from the blessing. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We shall one day see God. Some of the audience may have rightly asked, who can possibly have a truly pure heart and stand before God and see God? And as we know, and have the privilege of knowing through the revelation of God's word, we know that it's through the very blood of the man that was before them that we will be able to stand before God. In the well-known Psalm 23, we read, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. It is solely by the grace and the righteousness provided by God that we are able to have a pure heart and to one day see him face to face. As disciples of the kingdom, we can ask ourselves, are we appropriately concerned with the condition of our hearts? Are there things hiding in our hearts that needed to be rooted out so that we can seek him as we should? Are we looking forward to ascending the hill of the Lord and being blessed as we come face to face with our God? Continuing on, in the second last beatitude that we're going to look at this morning, we read, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Jesus here outlines the characteristic of the disciple of peacemaking. And to those in Jesus' audience, peacemaking probably sounded something that may have been ineffectual, with many conflicts likely in that day in the nation's history. And even as we read that today, we might think that might sound being effectively a peacemaker can be quite difficult, as we have wars, we have rumors of wars. When we think of abroad, if we think about our own country of Canada, which is often associated with peace, we're definitely in a season of heightened hostility and disagreement and discontent. Now, certainly sin will prevent the realization of true peace, but Jesus identifies the importance of peacemaking in the life of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. In James 3:18, we read, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Peacemakers are people who understand that true peace comes from peace with God and being considered righteous before God. It is out of that that peacemakers will naturally promote the kingdom of God and work to that end in whatever form that might be, whether it be reconciling adversaries, confronting hatred, or working to unite those who are divided. Jesus notes that peacemakers receive the great reward of being called the sons of God. We have access to this blessing by reflecting the character of God in peacemaking. We read in Romans 8, and it affirms there that for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And we also read in 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. As his disciples, we will be blessed in the pursuit of peacemaking, because not only are we displaying the characteristics of a citizen of the kingdom, but in God's provision and love, we are able to be called the sons of God. Are we peacemakers? Are we, as his disciples, characterized by the pursuit of peace? Finally, in verses 10 to 12, just grouping that together and looking at that briefly, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. As we come to this closing section, Jesus is focusing specifically here on the likely result of portraying the characteristics of a member of the kingdom. We might think that somebody led by the Spirit and displaying and pursuing the various characteristics of righteousness, meekness, mercy, peacemaking, would only result in positive things and would only result in attracting people to the kingdom. But in this fallen world, man is not only separated from God, but is actually rebelling actively against God. And so, as we noted previously, the world may be interested in justice, but justice, an incomplete justice, justice on their terms, not on God's terms. This state of blessing or state of blessedness is specifically here for disciples who experience persecution for righteousness' sake. And as we see in verse 11, specifically for Christ's sake, as it says, on my account. If we abide in the word of God, we are identifying ourselves with the king and with the kingdom. If we are to suffer persecution as a result, we find ourselves blessed even in that moment. For as it says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As the present sufferings, we find ourselves blessed because those sufferings, whatever they might be, in the here and now, will pale in comparison to the fact and the reality of the kingdom. And Jesus notes in these verses that, be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. James further encourages his readers in James 5 and 11, along similar lines, behold, and consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. We can continue to seek the kingdom and live as a member of the kingdom against all opposition, knowing that, like the example of Job, that the one we follow is faithful and his purpose is true. So as we close here this morning, by way of a brief summary, there's certainly lots contained within and much more time could be spent, but as we look at an overall, the Beatitudes certainly teach us as Christ's disciples what it means to be a disciple and what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. There are several of the character traits and characterizations that are outlined here and the states of blessedness that accompany them. And although the kingdom is not here yet, we are to act and to live as if we are already living in that kingdom. It's fitting to ask ourselves as we look through the Beatitudes and we apply them to ourselves, ask ourselves a question. Are we living today as citizens of the kingdom? Are we availing ourselves of the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus? Have our eyes fallen from the things above? Or, as his disciples, his learners, in the power and the provision provided by Christ, are we pursuing? Are we adhering to the characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom? And so with that, I'll close. I'll close in a word of prayer, and then we'll sing one final song. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. We thank you again for your word. We thank you for the truth contained within. We thank you for the many blessings that the Lord Jesus revealed through his words to the people and to his disciples, the many blessings that we have access to, Father, as we pursue the characteristics that you would have for us. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts and to work in our lives to further display these characteristics of disciples, of citizens of the kingdom. Father, I pray that you would work in us where we are deficient, to bring about those characteristics, not only that we can experience blessing in and of ourselves, but so that we can be a blessing to those around us and to those in the world around us, as there is a great need for these truths and for your word and your gospel. So, Father, we thank you again for this time. I pray that you would bless each one as we depart here this morning, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.